The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Leviticus tonight, chapter 22, as we continue through the Word. I love that old saying, the Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. And it's true, as we spend time in the Word, a lot of people's Leviticus, well, that's where the pages of their Bible still stick together. But not so for you Wednesday nighters as we look through these chapters. So last week we saw in Leviticus chapter 21 the qualifications for the priests. And we saw there toward the end of chapter 21 where the priest, if he had a blemish or something wrong with them, and there was a lot of lists, blind, lame, a flat nose, any superfluous extremities, if he was too slender, as we found out, praise the Lord, and also he couldn't have his stones broken. Look it up later if you want to know what that means. But we looked at that, and each one of those actually speak spiritually of truths, really, I think, that we still need to apply, and that is that we can't be blemished. As we serve the Lord, we need to be pure before God, and to be effective in ministry, we need to have our sins washed and be cleaned and ready to serve. The guy, the girl that wants to serve the Lord, that thinks they can do it with still just open, blatant blemishes of sin, it's not good. And also the blind man, you have to have a vision spiritually. The layman, you need to be able to get up and go and serve. You need, if you have a flat nose, you can't smell things out that and have discernment. And we kind of talked about how that really does apply to us. Tonight, that topic sort of continues. It's not as much dealing with the disqualifications for the priest as much as the sanctification of the priest here in chapter 22. The key is to understand that these guys had to do the priestly ministry correctly. Now, some of you might be tempted to say, okay, Brett, again, man, why are we studying these priests and these dudes that have nothing to do with us? These are thousands of years ago. I'm not wearing a linen ephod anymore, so what does this have to do with me? Well, the key scripture, and you might want to jot it down, as I've written it right at the top of chapter 22, it's been there for a long time to remind me of what 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 tells us. And there it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter's talking to all of us, the church of Jesus Christ, saying you and me, us, Athey Creekers, we are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That's true. By the way, the peculiar word, there's a peculiar word. In the Greek, the word for peculiar can also be, interestingly enough, translated as purchased. You've been a purchased people, purchased by the blood of the Lamb is the idea there. That you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's so cool when you see the effect of a good Christian who's standing their ground and walking with Jesus, the effect of that on a person's life, who's looking from the outside in. It's kind of an interesting thing. I don't know if you guys read, but those, remember the 21 Coptic Christians that were killed by the ISIS there on the beach a few weeks back, beheaded and what have you. But there was one guy there that got mixed into the group somehow, but he wasn't a Christian at all. he was just there as in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he wasn't a believer in Jesus. And so the MO for the ISIS Muslim guys are to say, you know, submit to Allah and become a Muslim. But oftentimes people won't do that. But even if you do, they'll still kill you. It's kind of a brutal deal there. But this guy said, do you believe in Jesus, to this man who wasn't a Christian? And this just came out like yesterday. But this one man, he says, I have not been a Christian my whole life, but today I believe in their God. And they killed him there. But I think that's kind of interesting because, you know, it's that kind of effect that happens when you see the truth and when you see the light of Jesus, and even in the darkness of this world, you can become pretty discouraged if you watch the news and see what's going on. But I'm so thankful for the marvelous light that he has called us to. Don't forget that we are called to that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, out of darkness into his marvelous light. And what are we called to do? We are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. So congratulations, you're in the ministry. I also love the Gospel of John, where Jesus reminds us this in John chapter 15, verse 16. He says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you, that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain." We are called by Jesus. We've been ordained as ministers by Jesus to bring forth good fruit. So what this does, when you study the book of Leviticus, and we're studying the sanctification of the priests, what that does is it makes us look in a spiritual context. We see the practical callings upon the priests of Leviticus, but then we see how those are illustrations and pictures of how we are called to be priests today. And we're not slaughtering oxen and sheep and stuff like that, but we learn from those duties of the priest and the sanctifications of the priest for our own personal priesthood today. Are you with me on that? So that's why Leviticus is, in fact, important for us tonight. So chapter 22 is dealing with just that, the sanctification of the priests. Now it says in verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," pause right there, saying, oh great, we're not going to get very far tonight. Well, actually, it's kind of cool. In this chapter, there are three main divisions in this chapter, and they're all three marked by this phrase. I like that in the Bible. Oftentimes, we see the outline of any given chapter or passage, and there's little verbal cues that we are given. This chapter has those. Every time it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses," we come into kind of a new section. And we'll see that there are three sections, verses 1 through 16. And that's going to speak of the priest must be clean before offering sacrifices. The priest must be clean before offering sacrifices, verses 1 through 16. Verse 17 is that next cue, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," and this speaks of the priest must be careful what to offer to the Lord. The priest must be careful to offer what they do to the Lord. And then the third division is verse 26, where it says, "And the Lord spake to Moses, saying," and that is the priest must be cautious as to when to offer sacrifice. And it was an issue of timing. So those are the three divisions we'll look at tonight. First, the priest must be clean before offering sacrifices, verses 1 through 16. So he goes on in verse 2, and he says, "Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, that they profane not my holy name in those things which they hallow unto me. I am the Lord. Say unto them, whosoever he be of all your seed among your generations, that goeth unto the holy things which the children of Israel hallow unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, that soul shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord." So the idea is here, if you have an NIV version, it pretty much makes it a little clearer here. But the idea is these guys were not to bring any of the holy vessels or the holy things home with them, but they were to keep them holy and separate from the rest of the common people or the unclean things. So Aaron was not to bring anything home or home to the tabernacle. And there was a separation. This is kind of the idea, is being clean and being separate. Mark that phrase, verse 2. And it says, "And they says that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel." That's the idea, is separation. Now, by the way, the King James, and some of this gets a little confusing. Are they supposed to separate themselves from the holy things? Yes, if they're unclean, and they need to make sure that they're going to be clean. And he's going to tell us about that in just a minute. Obviously, the priests had to use the holy vessels, the holy tabernacle and those things which were declared clean, but they had to be clean and be separate. The idea is not to mix it up. One minute serving in the tabernacle, the next minute partying down before a golden calf. That would be unclean. And all the other things that we've studied, don't be messing around with that stuff that's unclean. Stay clean, stay pure. And there are times where you're going to have to set yourself out of ministry because of your uncleanness. That's what we're going to learn. In the same way, you and I, if we want to be effective and if we want to be used, we got to stay clean and right before the Lord. We're to keep a short list of sinful things and not let things go on unchecked for long periods of time, but to be clean. And beautiful, there's a lot of things about cleanliness that we could talk about in New Testament times. The ultimate cleaning is when you're saved, when you become a Christian, when you accepted Christ. The Lord died once for all your sins. And so positionally, you are made clean and you're declared righteous. But on a practical level, there's a dirtying up of things, and we touch this world. We live in this world. So we know that Jesus washed us once and for all positionally. But on a practical level, that's where we need to keep a short list of unconfessed sins. And you bring them to the Lord. And the Bible says, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the key, to be clean before God. So there's the confession of sin. And by the way, I love doing that at the table of communion, where there's just that real practical touching of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, and realizing that that's the washing and the cleansing of sin. That's why we do communion regularly here at Athey Creek, because, you know, Jesus said, do this often. And why would we need to do it often? Because we sin often. And we need to be confessing those sins and being repentant continually before the Lord. So there's that practical clean. And by the way, there's another one. Not only going to the table of communion, not only the confession of sin, but what's another cleansing attribute that we can do as Christians, or something that we get to do that washes us? Anybody? Baptism is that sign, ordinance of that washing. Yes. What else practically can we do for to be clean? Right. I heard a bunch of you say different ways. The washing of the water of the word. Remember that one. That's a key. For you ordained ministers, that's the key, is to wash. What do you mean, Brett, wash? Well, it's a clear truth from the Bible. Jesus talks about how he washes his church in the water of the word, that he might present his church, the bride of Christ, before the Father, pure and undefiled. Ephesians 5, right around verse 25, 26 tells us that. Also, Jesus says, now you are clean by the word that I have spoken unto you, in John chapter 15. And also Psalm 119, thy word have I hid in my heart. How shall a young man cleanse his way? Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. So the word of God is a key. And by the way, I think that's one of the mistakes people make. They get into ministry realizing they're in the royal priesthood, but they don't stay in the word. They don't stay on that. It's sort of like the word is the anchor. And so you see people head off onto the mission field, and they get derailed somewhere fairly easily along the way because there's not that firm foundation that links them to just keeping on track. I see a lot of young people go out and say, I'm going to go on the mission field, or I'm going to go and do work as a Christian musician in a band. And, you know, that's one of the big problems with Christian musicians today, frankly, as I listen to, you know, some of the music that Christian bands and worship teams put out and stuff. I'm not sure that a lot of them are really rooted and grounded in the word, nor do they have good backing and support from a church. They just kind of went out and said, we're going to serve Jesus and it's going to be awesome. There's a lot of interesting things I could tell you about. I have had sort of a unique glimpse behind the scenes of some of these Christian bands and musicians. One of my favorite bands back in the 90s, we used to play their music along in our youth group trips and stuff. And it was really a bummer for me because When I went out and I was actually on tour, you know, got to join the tour with Cutlass, one of these bands came that I love these guys, And they did the concert, but as soon as they got off the stage, the other bands got on, and they all went across the street and just sat at the bar and just drank their sorrows away. And I was just really bummed out by that. Oh, you're just a legalist. No, as a youth pastor, do I really want that to be the model for my youth group? And the answer is definitely not. I remember one band that we liked. The kid was up there doing a concert down in Ashland, and we had some youth people there and stuff, and from our ministry there. And this guy stood in front of the crowd and was singing his Christian songs, and all of a sudden he said, I'm going to wet my pants now. And he wet his pants right there on stage. And then he laughed. He said, yeah, somebody dared me to do it. I got $50 to do that. And then they finished the concert. You know what's interesting about that? That band, that was like their last month of being a band. They ended up kind of failing. And I wonder why. It's like you got all these youth group kids and your church people trying to, you know, bring your kids to a place where they're going to actually have a good example of what a good Christian person does. And that's not really it. Where was his guidance? Where was his mentor? Where was the word of God that we're to do things decently and in order? Where was the word that says, man, we're not to be immature, but we're to be mature as Christians and to be leaders? And when you're put in a place of ministry, you're held to a certain responsibility. If it's not Christian musicians, it's Christian authors. There's so many goofy Christian books out there. I hope you're not one who gets sucked easily into those things. You know, and the problem is I see all these bandwagon books, but a lot of them are nice touchy-feely books and have a lot of nice things to say, but they aren't really always in line with what the Bible teaches. And yet I see Christians jump on the bandwagon left and right, and it's just really troubling. I always like to say, there's a great book. It's a bestseller that you should read. It's called the Bible. And if you're constantly given to the scripture, washing in the water of the word, you will see the other stuff for what it is. But if you don't have a steady diet of the word, you won't have that check and balance of what is true and what is right. You'll just read a bunch of nonsense from people that sound so nice, but it will, even though it looks good and sounds good, it will derail you. And that's why as ministers who are ordained, we need to be constantly in the word. I hope you're in the word, you know, your daily devotions. Getting in the word daily, reading the scriptures. I hope you take time to study the scriptures. The Bible says, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we're called to that kind of a ministry, being in the word, letting the word be our foundation and our standard. And there's a washing. We'll see the washing coming up here in a minute. But the idea is don't mix it up, the profane with the holy and stuff like that. So that's kind of the introduction. So the priest must be clean before offering sacrifices. Now there are three or four main things here. I think three that we'll talk about here that make a priest unclean. And they're three D's: disease, diet, and dead. Okay, disease, diet, and dead. First, disease. Verse 4: What man soever the seed of Aaron is a leper. So if the son of Aaron, who's a priest, is a leper, or hath a running issue. We talked about that, people who like to run marathons and stuff. He shall not eat of the holy thing. No, the running issue, we studied that previously in chapter 15 and 14. But he shall not eat of the holy things until he be clean. And whoso toucheth anything that is unclean by the dead, or a man whose seed goeth from him, or whosoever toucheth any creeping thing, whereby he may be made unclean, or a man of whom he may take uncleanness. Whatsoever uncleanness he hath, the soul which he hath touched, any such shall be unclean until the evening, and shall not eat of the holy things unless he wash his flesh with water. And when the sun is down, he shall be clean, and shall afterward eat of the holy things, because it is his food. So the priest would eat there in the temple or tabernacle. That's the way they survived. They'd eat the food, the holy food of the tabernacle. So it was his food. We'll talk about that in a second. But the idea first is disease. Anybody who has leprosy or is diseased or touches anything that's diseased, it sort of makes him disqualified temporarily from serving as the priest. That's something that we have to be careful of. In our own personal walk, if we're living with and touching dead things. You know, Jesus was the one who hung out with the publicans and the sinners, but he never really touched it infectiously. What do I mean by that? It's like he changed those people. Nobody ever came and acted as the prostitute in his presence. There were prostitutes in his presence, but they weren't prostituting in his presence. And I believe that there's this misnomer that you got to wallow in the gutter to be like Jesus. You got to live in sin. And man, I'm smoking weed just to be relatable to all these other people who smoke weed so that I can share Jesus with them. And by the way, it's just an herb. So is poison oak. Smoke that. See how that goes for you. No, yeah, that's going to be my big challenge, I think, in these coming years as we legalize marijuana and it's going to be one of those things. Well, it's legal now, Brett. What's your biblical reason? I don't have a biblical reason as much as just don't be stupid. But be that as it may. It is proven that marijuana doesn't slow the brain function at all. Yeah, anyway. Yeah, I've got to work on my argument on that one. Sorry, that's just the initial run. Before we legalize marijuana. So, you know, the thing is, if we're thinking that we can play around with sin and sort of be hip and cool so that we can minister to people, no, that disqualifies us from ministry. Jesus never partook of their sins. Even though the Pharisees sort of accused him of being a winebibber and a glutton and all that stuff, he wasn't. He did hang out with winebibbers and gluttons and sinners and publicans and prostitutes, but he never defiled himself with their sin. And by the way, that's Jesus. Jesus was really good at not being defiled. He was the guy. And I think we have to be careful to make no provision to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, like Romans 13 tells us. So we may not be able to be as bold or even as singular as Jesus was. I'm a big fan of what Jesus did when he sent his disciples out two by two. There's a reason for that. And that is, I think, personal accountability. I think it's really good if you're going to be in ministry to have kind of a tag team partner, a partner in crime. I think husbands and wives make the best example of that. But sometimes you can have a friend who you say, man, we're going to go out on the mission field. Don't do the Lone Ranger ministry thing. Jesus never really condoned that. He always sent people out two by two, or even in bigger groups than that. So the accountability, holding each other in a good place, not doing stuff that is contrary, that defiles us as the priesthood. So the idea of separation, not being diseased, number one, but also the diet, what you take in. He talked about that. He shall not eat of the holy things if he is unclean. But also the holy things would be his food. Verse 7, it is his food. You say, Brett, how does that apply to us? Do you remember Jesus when he was there in John's Gospel, chapter 4? It's kind of an interesting thing. It says, I'll just read it to you. John chapter 4, verse 31 says, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed Jesus, saying, Master, eat. I guess he hadn't eaten for a while. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore his disciples said one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? And Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Jesus said something unique. He said, my meat, my food is to do the will of him that sent me, to do the will of the Father. That's what feeds me. And on a spiritual level, as we are a royal priesthood, if you're feeling hungry spiritually, one of the things I'd recommend for you is to get busy about the work of the kingdom. Get busy as a royal priesthood serving Jesus and walking with the Lord. It's always interesting to me how people can say this in church. I'm just really not being fed anymore. I'm not really being fed. It's interesting when I see that. You know, being a guy who's been in church all my life, I've seen, you know, great Bible teaching for a long, long time from my pastor. And then I'd hear people say that once in a while, I'm really not being fed anymore. And usually that's an indication to me that maybe they're not really doing the work that God's called them to do. It's funny how when you can engage yourself in ministry, you can be easily fed by almost anyone, even Bible teachers that aren't that talented and skilled. When you're serving the Lord, you'll hear somebody, if on the radio or even a little child talking about the Bible, and you'll think, oh, man, that's good, and that's right, and that feeds my soul. There's something about engaging in ministry. If you're sitting around in a pew going, oh, okay, another sermon. I'm feeling quite fat and spiritually constipated. That's your own fault. It's your own fault. Time to get out there and do the ministry. And, you know, honestly, as a kid growing up in the church, I thought I knew all the sermons. I thought I had all the Bible stories down. And then I started at the ripe old age of teaching Sunday school at 12 years old. That was the best thing that could have ever happened to me, because even though I thought I knew all the stories perfectly, I could realize I didn't know them well enough to teach the kids effectively. And so I had to go back. And man, from that day forward, there's never been a sermon that I've listened to and I thought, I'm just not really feeling fed. Unless it was like some heretic or something. I'd say, yeah, that's just the junk food. That's not even spiritually true food. But when I hear Bible teaching on the radio, and you know, there's always good things to glean. And man, and then as you serve the Lord, you will feel full. You'll feel fed. So be careful when you say, I just don't really feel fed anymore. It's not the pastor's fault, usually. Brett, you're just a pastor defending pastors. Of course I am. But I think it's still true. So it is his food to serve in the ministry. That's where he found his food as the priest. So disease, diet, and then dead. Verse 8. That which dieth of itself or is torn with beast, he shall not eat to defile himself therewith. I am the Lord. In other words, you find a dead skunk on the side of the road, don't bring it home and put it in the refrigerator and hope to put it on the Traeger. It's not a good plan. You know, it's funny. We laugh now because that is kind of gross, like roadkill. Wasn't there a place called Roadkill Grill over there on the way to the coast, one of those highways from Eugene? People went there by the droves. Yeah, it's kind of gross because we know that something that's been dead and you don't really know why it's dead and you don't know how long it's been dead, it's not really a great thing to be chomping down on that meat. The Lord knew that, and he puts that here in his word. If it dies by itself, don't eat it. I am the Lord. Verse 9. They shall therefore keep mine ordinance, lest they bear sin for it, and die therefore, if they profane it. I am the Lord, I the Lord do sanctify them. I'm setting them apart. Now verse 10, there shall no stranger eat of the holy thing. A sojourner of the priest or a hired servant shall not eat of the holy thing. But if the priest buy a soul with his money, he shall eat of it, and he that is born in his house, they shall eat of his meat. If the priest's daughter also be married unto the stranger, she may not eat of an offering of the holy things. But if the priest's daughter be a widow or divorced and have no child, and is returned to her father's house as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's meat, but there shall no stranger eat thereof. Now, this is an interesting, there's so much in these last verses 10 through 13, that we could talk about. And it's an interesting set of rules. First of all, we tap into the issue of slavery. Did you see that one? We see here where if the priest buy any soul with his money, he shall eat of the holy things. It's like he's suddenly part of the family. This is where people stupidly say, the Bible condones slavery. No, God never condones slavery. He simply regulates slavery that humanity instituted. And when you follow the Bible through on the issue of slavery, it always gets to the point where if you follow God's word to the T, everybody would be let free and there would be no more slaves. That's what the Bible teaches. Well, Brett, I happen to know a lot about ancient slavery, and that's not really true because, you know, one of the number one things that made you a slave, by the way, in Bible times, it was not what we as Americans think of as slavery, where slave traders went and got slaves in Africa and loaded them on ships and hauled them over, and then we horribly treated. You know, our slavery is such a horrible thing historically. It's we don't even really know how to think about it. Biblical slavery was not as much about that. When you talk about biblical slavery, there were two main things that made you slave. One, if you were a conquered people, you could become their slaves. So if you were beaten in battle, you were their slaves. And the Lord never condoned that. He simply sought to regulate that. The second level of slavery is if you became a debtor and you couldn't pay back your debt, you became a slave until you could pay off that debt. Or maybe forever from that point on. But then again, the Lord sought to regulate slavery, and we'll talk about the laws as we get further into it. The 7-year, the slave by choice, which is a doulos or a bond slave. And then there's the year of Jubilee where all slaves would be set free. That was God's plan. Yeah, but Brett, you got priests here who are, buying souls. Well, that probably means that there were people who were became deeply in debt, and they could either be incarcerated, which they didn't really have that, a prison traveling around with them in the wilderness, wanderings, or they could be bought as a slave. And the priest could buy the person who was indebted, but he was to treat him with respect and really as a member of the family. And so it's funny here, this one mention of slavery here about the priest is to make sure that he has food from your table as a priest. It's the Lord, I believe, again, taking care of the slave, looking out for the slave, not condoning slavery, but actually saying, don't let the slave go hungry just because he's a slave. Kind of interesting. It's funny how people, the way they look at things. I see the Lord, as I read cover to cover the Bible, I see the Lord only compassionate for the slave. So compassionate is he that I choose to willingly be his slave. Even as Paul the Apostle said, I am a doulos, I am a bondservant. See, the doulos could be set free on the 7th year. But if he loved his master and he loved being in the home of that person, he could say, I want to choose to be a slave for the rest of my life. So they would take that person and they would put their earlobe on the doorpost and they would poke a hole, pierced ear, through his earlobe, and they would put a ring in his ear, which would be the outward sign that he would be a bond slave, a doulos. And that's the term Paul always uses. I, Paul, a doulos, a bond slave of the Lord. And because God is so good and he's so compassionate and he's the kind of master you would absolutely want to have. The truth is you're going to be a slave to something or someone. I'm choosing Jesus. He's the best. And so that's kind of an interesting picture when we start talking about slavery. Controversial topic number 2 that we just read in these little verses, divorce. Do you see that? Okay, the widow thing is one thing. We understand that really wasn't anybody's fault. A guy died, and so now she's a widow. But the divorce thing? Well, in the Bible, like even here, this is like one of the first real mentions of divorce. And we know Jesus clarified it was because of the hardness of men's hearts that Moses allowed people to divorce. Divorce is a sin, the Bible does tell us that. In fact, I kind of look at Leviticus 22, verses 12 and 13 is the story of the prodigal daughter. You got your prodigal son in the New Testament, but the prodigal daughter's right here. What did she do? If a priest's daughter, verse 12, be married unto a stranger, that means that the idea is he's not a Jew, he's a Gentile, which was against God's plan for the Jews. He wanted them to intermarry only in their culture. And by the way, that doesn't cross into other cultures. That was for the Jews at this time. He wanted them to remain a pure nation, and that was for them. But if she married a stranger, she no longer, the daughter of the priest could no longer eat the food from the priestly ministry because she's now outside of that. But if the priest's daughter be a widow or divorced and hath no child and is returned unto her father's house as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's meat, but there shall no stranger eat thereof. I see this as a beautiful sign of God's grace. Here's this girl who goes out and kind of marries this stranger, this Gentile, And then if he divorces her, then she is welcome to come back under her father's care and be fed of the priestly food. I think that's kind of a beautiful sign of how God takes us back in. There's other kinds and cultures that if that happened, you'd be killed or you'd be an outcast at the very least. I had lunch with my buddy Marcel yesterday and Hans. We all had lunch. Marcel's a pastor in Burkina Faso. And he was showing me pictures of their church. Their church is doing great over there, and it's amazing. The Lord's blessed Marcel. But he was telling us there, showing me pictures of people who got saved, and he showed me this one. He said, this guy just got saved a few weeks ago, and he's real excited, but he's got two wives. And so the church, he doesn't know what to do, because the Bible says you're only to be the husband of one wife, and so what does he do? And Marcel told me how they were able to encourage him. He could do what he wanted. Because... if you just say, okay, I got to chalk off one wife, in that culture, she would be an outcast from that day forward and probably starve and maybe even die. There's the law and there's love. We'll talk about that in a second. But all that to say, they do give these guys choice, but they cannot be in leadership in church if they're the husband of more than one wife. Why? 1 Timothy. Paul told the elders and the deacons of the church, they can only be the husband of one wife. It's funny how in America we are like, yeah. But in a lot of parts of the world, by the way, did you hear the Supreme Court? They're talking about gay marriage and they're debating. And some of the debate was, you could actually hear them debating. But one of the justices, which one was it, was talking about how, you know, the bottom line is if we're going to do this and redefine marriage, then we're also going to have to allow polygamy. And I thought, yeah, that's where it's going. But I thought it's interesting because he was bringing that up in a sense that are we really prepared to do that? So it's interesting to me to hear the justices debating this issue. These are interesting times on the area of marriage. And, you know, we've talked about what marriage is by definition and what the Bible says. And it'll be interesting to see where the Supreme Court lands. But I don't know if you heard about the sweet cakes in Gresham. They were shut down a couple years ago. I've mentioned them before. But this last week, a goofy judge fined them $135,000 for pain and suffering of the lesbian couple who wanted to make them a cake. And they said, we're Christians and we can't really take part of a gay and lesbian ceremony because we're Christians. So they're fining this couple. And I'm really thrilled, by the way, Samaritan's Purse came alongside, and they're raising funds for this family in Gresham. The reason I mention that is if you want to, you know, help out, Samaritan's Purse, they've taken on that challenge, and I think that's kind of cool. By the way, if you're interested, and you missed a couple Sundays ago, maybe three Sundays ago, I talked about the homosexual question, as it was right here in Leviticus. The topic came up, and so we talked about gay marriage and all that stuff. But the truth is, in this situation, we're seeing the priests. They are called to a higher standard. They're called to be careful, not to let people be defiled with what they're doing and what they're eating, their diet, their disease, the dead things. They're to be careful. There's another thing. So you got the divorce question. You got the slavery question. But also, do you notice verse 10? There shall no stranger eat of the holy thing or a sojourner of the priest. Somebody who's traveling and visiting, you're not to eat the food that's holy. Does anybody remember a story where a priest was faced with, do you feed starving people and break the law, or do you keep to the law and let the people go hungry? Does anybody remember a story about that? David. Yeah, in fact, keep your finger here and turn with me to 1 Samuel. It's the priest Ahimelech who is now faced with this challenge. Do you break Leviticus chapter 22 and feed David and his mighty men who have been running from King Saul? And it was this kind of spiritual, moral, ethical dilemma for Ahimelech. It says in 1 Samuel 21, verse 1, then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, 1 Samuel 21, verse 1, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, why art thou alone and no man with thee? Now, you got to understand the situation. Most people in Israel knew that Saul was hunting down David, But there was still a question. It's a little weird having the champion who killed Goliath, and he's running around, and he doesn't have a sword, and his men don't have swords, and they're hungry, and he's out of breath, and it's just, he's like, what's up here? Ahimelech knows something's up. But listen to David, verse 2. And then David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king, that'd be King Saul, hath commanded me a business and hath said to me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. What's David doing there? He's lying. He's telling a huge, huge whopper right there to the priest. The king, that's the ticket. The king sent me on a mission. Oh, and it's a secret mission. Don't tell anybody. Now, that's kind of the idea there. Well, verse 3. Now, therefore, give what is under thine hand. Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, there's no common bread under my hand, but there is the holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves, at least from women. It's like, well, I could give you the bread, but it's not lawful. But at least if they've not been impure. Now, the keeping from women has to do with the seed that was talked about in chapter 22 of Leviticus. If a man's seed is sown, then he is not supposed to. He's unclean until the evening. And David, verse 5, answered the priest and said of him, of truth, women have been kept from us for about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread. That was the table of showbread bread. That was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now, verse 7, I'll just give you a sneak preview. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, and the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And the story goes on to where, because of David going there to this priest, eventually Doeg would go and rat out these priests and say they helped David, and Saul would come and hack up Ahimelech and all the priests and kill them. A nice little bedtime story for your children as you're reading them Bible stories. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, all that to say, was it right or was it wrong for the Jew priests to feed bread to sojourners? It wasn't just David, it was his men. It seems that David went in by himself, but he said, man, me and my men, they need this food. And so this guy, this priest, Ahimelech, he actually gave him the bread, and he ends up dying for that. So the big question is, was it right or was it wrong? Anybody want to weigh in? It was right? Well, let's take a seat. You know, best commentary on the Bible, by the way, is the Bible. I love that one. Why don't you turn with me to the Gospel of John. Pardon me, Luke. Go to Luke. Chapter 6. So in Luke chapter 6, it says there in verse 1, it says, and it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. Now, by the way, that was in not the law of Moses or the law of God. It wasn't against the law to do that. Biblically, if you would, or the Hebrew Bible, but it was because of the traditions that had been stacked up years later, saying, man, make sure you don't do any work on the Sabbath, so you can't pluck corn, you can't rub the corn off and eat it. That constitutes work. So tradition by that time said, if you do that, you're breaking the law of God. It's not true. They were breaking the traditions of men. Keep that in mind. But be that as it may, verse 2, a certain of the Pharisees said to them, why do you that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? Verse 3. And Jesus answering them said, have ye not read so much as this, what David did when he himself was hungry, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread and gave to them that were with him, which is not lawful for eat, but for the priests alone. And he said unto them, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Here's where Jesus said David was okay in doing that. That's kind of interesting. And what's interesting to me, and this is a key, even in the Old Testament law dispensation, this concept is so huge. Even during that period of the law, we are in this beautiful period of grace, but during that period of the law, even then, Jesus would make this argument that love supersedes the law. You know, and Jesus would even talk about that. If your donkey or your oxen falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, who's not going to go and rescue their donkey on the Sabbath so it doesn't die, just so you can keep your Sabbath law? And Jesus talked about how man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. Use your brains. Use your minds. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's what David did. His men were hungry. They had some bread there. Ahimelech said, I don't think I can give you this bread. And David says, yeah, you can. It's okay. The guys are pure vessels. Let them eat it. That's important. I hope that you and I are careful on that one, that love should always supersede any laws or rules. There's a point where you have to use your brain and even do things that maybe sometimes aren't always the best thing that you would do or the personal thing that you would say, but love has to always kind of be the rule. That's important. So be that as it may, this law of Leviticus 22 was broken by David himself. Kind of interesting. And then Jesus used that as an illustration. We could actually go on in verses 10 through 13. There's a lot of stuff here. All that to say, kind of key stuff. I did see some stuff here about parenting. You know, the priest's daughter marrying the stranger and being the prodigal daughter. Kind of interesting stuff there. But I'll leave that to you. Some good stuff to be thinking about. Well, verse 14, it says, and if a man eat of the holy thing unwittingly, then he shall put the fifth part therein unto it and shall give it unto the priest with the holy thing. And they shall not profane the holy things of the children of Israel, which they offer unto the Lord, or suffer them to bear the iniquity of trespass when they eat their holy things, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them. So the idea is you can't just leave the food out where a stranger doesn't know, oh, this is holy bread. You don't leave the holy bread laying around where people can stumble. I could go for a little loaf of bread and eat the holy bread. And if they do find out they've done that, they're to give 20% back. The idea is restitution along with responsibility all right here for the priest, but also for the person who ate the bread. The Lord's holding everyone accountable. So there you have it, verses 1 through 16. The priest must be clean before offering sacrifice, clean of disease, with his diet, with the dead, and all the food and what have you. It's got to be all squared away. And that brings us to verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sign number 2 that we're in the second section. And this is, the priest must be careful as what to offer to the Lord. Let's see what he's got to do. Well, first of all, verse 18, speak unto Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say unto them, whatsoever he be of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel, that will offer his oblation for all his vows and for all his free will offerings, which they will offer to the Lord for a burnt offering. You shall offer at your own with a male of without blemish of the beeves, of the sheep, or of the goats. But whatsoever hath a blemish, ye shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a free will offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken, maimed, or having a wen, the idea of a wen, King James for a running sore, or scurvy or scabbed, you shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord. Either a bullock or a lamb hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, that he may thou offer for a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised, crushed, broken, cut, neither shall you make any offering thereof in your land. Neither from the stranger's hand shall ye offer the bread of your God, of any of these, because their corruption is in them, and the blemishes be in them, and they shall not be accepted for you." So there was a pastor who lived in a rural community, and the one farmer said, "Man, one of my cows just had two calves, and I've decided to donate one of those calves to the church." And the pastor, "Well, that's great." And he said, "Well, I'll get it raised up, and we'll get it all healthy, and then we'll have a big barbecue, and you know, it'll be great." Well, the few months went by, and one of the little calves got sick and died. And the pastor said, "Hey, how's my cow going?" And he says, "Oh, it's so sad." He said, "The church's cow died." It's funny how we can give to the Lord our leftovers, our scabbed, our cut, our messed up. It should never be that we give to the Lord our best. And this became, again, the traditions that got even more crazy than it probably should have. Remember when Jesus turned the tables in Jerusalem? The way that they had figured it out, it was a real racket. Remember how Jesus said, "You've made it a den of thieves. This is my Father's house. It's a house of prayer." What was going on there? Well, it had to do with this. When people would bring their offering into the temple of Jerusalem in the first century there, the religious leaders would say, "Oh, let's take a look at this animal you brought from Galilee. Oh, my, I noticed over here there's a cut on its leg. Or notice this one's bruised on the belly." They were really ridiculously saying, "Oh, this one's blemished." And what they did is said, "Oh, sorry, you can't offer that. But we happen to have a good deal for you today. You can't offer that one, but we have a better model back here that we'll put in on your behalf." And they would charge these huge amounts of money to make it so these people could actually sacrifice to the Lord. So these priests became very corrupt in their observing whether an animal was clean, without a blemish, and it became a racket. It's interesting how, man, the Lord, as soon as you have these rules, people figure out ways to mess everything up. That's just human nature. But the original intent was to say, you're going to bring the best of your flock, the best of your herd, and not try to play games with the Lord. And that was the rule here. So what they were to offer, well, there were several things. Number one, under this, what they were to be careful, they should offer their sacrifice without duty. It wasn't a dutiful offering. It was a free will offering. And that's a real key. By the way, I hope that when we give to the Lord, it's not dutifully as much as cheerfully, willingly giving. That's what we're called to do. And that's what we see in verse 18. They're to give their oblation, all of his vows, for all his free will offerings they were to give. So they had to give without duty. Number two, it should be offered without defects. Verses 19 and onward shows that blind, broken, scabbed, running sores should be offered without defects. And then number three, we see no disease. That your animals had to be clean of disease. And then number four, no defilement. Verse 25, don't offer anything, blemishes or corruption. It should be all clean. By the way, so when we give to the Lord, it's funny how we can almost make ourselves think that we're giving something, but it's gotta be something of value. I think that's kind of important. I know that there are some when, like, for example, the offering plate goes by, there's some that'll throw in their dollar or two. Well, Brett, some people only make that much. Yeah, if they made $10 this week, then that's great. Then that's their tithe. Not to be legalistic about it, but to give, you know, something of a portion, even if you don't agree with the whole tithe wrap, which I do, but if you don't, then what is it that we give? It's kind of an interesting thing to watch. When Jesus saw the woman that gave her two little mites, he was standing there. Does anybody remember what he was watching? How they gave. He wasn't watching the dollar amount or the denarii amount or shekel amount. He was watching how they gave. And the woman who gave the 2 cents, it was all that really she had. And the Lord really made a clear indication that it's how you give. It's not as much what. But if we're giving the dollar, but we made, you know, a big salary and we're doing really good and we threw a few bucks in the offering, that's not the kind of the how that the Lord's talking about. It should come from our first fruits and the best of our first fruits. It's funny how we'll give our best to our car payment or our house payment. But I think that there's kind of this nuance in the Bible that we willingly give that which is unblemished, without duty, free will, not contaminated with a wrong attitude or a wrong heart, but to do it in these ways. I see some great correlations in how we're supposed to give right here. Something for us to pray about. No defilement, no disease, no defects, and without duty. Those are the ways that they were to give. So number one, the priest must be clean. Number two, the priest must be careful what to offer to the Lord. And now we come to number three in this chapter. The priest must be cautious as to when to offer the sacrifice. We see that sign of the new part of the chapter in verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when a bullock or a sheep or goat is brought forth, then it shall be 7 days under the dam or under the mother. That's the idea there. And from the eighth day and thenceforth, it shall be accepted for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now, there's a good question. Why does the Lord allow a little sibling or a little lamb of the flock to be with its mother for 7 days before it can be sacrificed? I have no idea. Number of perfection. That's a good one. I like that. And you'll find different answers in commentaries and stuff that'll say, this is what it means. I'm still kind of searching for exactly why. In fact, it even goes on. Verse 28, and whether it be a cow or a ewe, you shall not kill it and her young both in one day. So you can't kill the mother and the ewe lamb or whatever in the same day. And verse 29, when you will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving unto the Lord, offer it at your own will. On the same day it shall be eaten up. Ye shall leave none of it until tomorrow. I am the Lord. So just more rules about when. You weren't to offer the animal until the seventh day, and you're definitely not to offer the mother and the baby lamb or whatever on the same day. These are rules and guidelines that the Lord gave to them. Now, when it says in verse 30, on the same day it shall be eaten up, you shall leave none of it until tomorrow. I am the Lord. It's kind of interesting to me. I find that worship, these guys were willingly coming and offering to the Lord. Sometimes I think we try to coast for a long time with one sense of worship. I did my duty on Sunday. But, you know, we eat it up on that day. But I think that every day can be a day where we offer the sacrifice of praise. And that will suffice for that day. Every day is a new day where we can read the word, pray and praise and give glory to God. But don't try to coast on what you did, you know, 3 weeks ago at a retreat. Man, I really met the Lord there. And then you put your Bible down and never picked it up and don't pray. I think we need to have kind of this continual sacrifice of praise and offering and not try to leave it for the other days. But be that as it may, it goes on in verse 31. Therefore shall ye keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. Neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord, which hallow you. Now, I love this. This is great. First of all, not to profane the name of the Lord. We've talked about this in previous studies, but let's be careful when we talk about the Lord and how we talk about God. And to be reverent toward him. What a key thing. I've got a guy who's kind of a fan in the motocross world. He just won the championship. And a good Christian guy, and that's one of the reasons I'm a fan. It's kind of cool because there's a guy in our church who's friends with him and rides motocross, you know, during practice times, practice sessions with him. A few months ago, I was talking about how we don't call the Lord the man upstairs or the big man upstairs or the big guy or the, you know, and I was talking about how we need to be really careful about that. Well, what's kind of a bummer for me is the guy that I'm a big fan of, I've noticed he's been kind of saying that lately. He used to say, I'd love to just thank the Lord Jesus Christ, my personal Savior. I mean, it was a real heartfelt kind of thing. But every time he'd win a moto, he'd say, "I'd like to thank the Lord," and then it became the Lord, and then thank the big man upstairs. And I was like, "No, you know, no, don't do that." But he did that for a while. But then a few weeks ago, I noticed he started saying it more sincerely again and with greater fervor. And I was like, "Man, I wonder why he's changing back." Well, my buddy Chip here at Athey, he said about a month ago, he shared with them what I shared here at church, that we should be careful about just saying the man upstairs. Like, it's a better testimony to talk about, you know, with real reverence, the Lord who is powerful, and he's not just the man upstairs. So I was like, yes, my sermon reached the ears of my favorite motocrosser in America. Praise the Lord. And, you know, it's really kind of cool. And by the way, it's a little weird. Chip brought me some pants from him when he raced up in Seattle, Ryan Dungy. And so I have Dungy pants. It's a little weird. I feel a little weird about having a dude's pants hanging in my garage. But there they are. So still has the dirt from the motocross track there. It says to Brett and Joey from Ryan. I was like, this is awesome. But anyway, I'm a fan. I have to confess. But I love it that he's trying to say, no, I'm not going to say that because I want to show real reverence. I'm not going to, you know, we think of profaning the name of the Lord as worshiping Baal. That's true too. But I think we also have to be careful as Christians not to just make light of the Lord. And I think we can profane the name of the Lord by overuse or diminishing reverence in the way we talk about the Lord. And I've always mentioned, like to our young people, don't use the OMG thing. That's irreverent toward God. It really is, whether we want to admit it or not. I wouldn't do that and then look the Lord in the eye and say I was okay with it. But he says, I am the Lord. Don't profane my name. But he also says, I am the Lord, verse 32, which hallow you. I love that. Even in the Old Testament, the Lord says, I'm the one who makes you holy. You know, he says, be ye holy as I am the Lord am holy, as we read in previous chapters. But the fact is, we can't do it in and of ourselves. Even in the Old Testament, God's giving a hint here that you can try if you might or if you may, but you are going to need me to be the one to make you holy. That's true in Old Testament and New Testament times. We are declared righteous because he declared us righteous through the cross of Jesus Christ. Very, very key. Well, verse 33, it says, finally, I am the Lord which hallow you, that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Whenever, you know, do you realize that he's been saying that over and over again? End of verse 30, I am the Lord. End of verse 32, I am the Lord which shall hallow you. Verse 33, I am the Lord. Whenever he's saying that, you really should say, okay, we really need to listen to this. And take heed, because he's saying, I'm the Lord, you're not. I'm God, you're not. So what does all that mean? These are important things, to reverence the name of the Lord, not to profane his name, but also, I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Why does God have to say this to the Jews? I'm the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord. Why does he say that, do you think? He's a reminder. He's reminding them of where he brought them out of. Could it be that you have forgotten what God has brought you out of? Now, it depends on who you are. I think there's some who maybe you think, no, I remember every day where the Lord brought me out of. If you have one of those crazy testimonies, you know, where you were murdering people and non-drugs and drug dealer and doing this and that, and then you got saved last week, you're still going, man, the Lord is good, and I know he brought me out of really bad things. But if you're like me, who was saved at the ripe old age of 5, what did the Lord bring me out of? You know what? I've learned very, very much about that in my little, happy testimony where I wasn't dealing drugs. I tried in fourth grade, by the way. I had these little needles from my dad's architect collection, and I sold them to my friends and said that if you poke yourself, you'd get like an injection from drugs, and it was really awesome. So I sold these needles for $1 a piece, only to have my sister Tammy find out what I was doing, and my dad found out where his needles were. Through my sister Tammy, who tattling Tammy, as I called her at the time. One of the top 5 spankings I remember. But be that as it may, that was really the extent of my drug dealing, you know, in fourth grade. I didn't really have this radical testimony, you know. But here's how it works for me. As a pastor, I see tendencies and things that a lot of people in the congregation do who were saved much, much later. And I realize I would have been worse than all of you. I'm so thankful that the Lord, not that I'm better than anybody. I'm bad enough as it is. But I'm just thankful that he saved me when I was 5, because I couldn't see my tendencies and my nature and my predisposition. One of the greatest things that was helpful, I told you one of the great things was teaching Sunday school at 12. That was huge. But there was another time where I learned a whole lot, and that's when I started teaching every other Sunday night in the Jackson County Jail. They'd let me in, you know, and door after door. And you get a little claustrophobic, honestly, but I'd bring my guitar and we'd go in there and we were able to, you know, teach the scriptures to jail inmates. It was always interesting because, you know, when I heard that I was going to get to do this, I was like, yeah, and I'm going to meet all these hardened criminals. These are the bad ones, man. I'm going to meet all these horrible dudes. I got in there. And it was just like this right here, Wednesday night Bible study. They could have been you. You could have been them. There weren't like tattooed scorpions on their forehead. They didn't have baseball bats ready to kill me or anything like that. They were normal dudes who made one second decision that was horribly bad. And I started to realize, you know, I'm only seconds away from making the same stupid decision these guys have made. One of the guys I met there, I think I've told some of you this before, but there's a guy in there who was in jail. But the funny thing is, I was ministering to him, and then he said, Pastor Brett, can I talk to you afterwards? And I didn't know who he was, and then he told me his name, and then I got a little nervous. The reason why? Well, so there was this guy that took millions of dollars from people in Medford, Oregon, and ran and disappeared. I think it was because he was in big trouble. But it's a long story. It's like the mafia or somebody were going to kill him if he didn't pay up. And so he just took money and ran and hid. Well, then, so my wife, who was involved with TV shows and commercials and stuff, you know, she's got that face, you know. And so they actually, was it America's Most Wanted? Which one was it? Unsolved Mysteries. She was on Unsolved Mysteries. She played the wife of the guy who was in this ripping off everybody's money, right? So Debbie's in this show, well, come to find out, the Unsolved Mysteries show, because they showed the guy's picture, and because of Debbie's great acting skills, somebody recognized him. I think he was up in Idaho somewhere. And so they arrested him and brought him to the Jackson County Jail, and that's the guy that said, "Hey, Pastor Brett, I want to talk to you." I was like, oh, man, and he told me his name. I was like, oh, no, I didn't tell him. You know, my wife's instrumental in getting you busted there, buddy. I didn't say that. I didn't say that. But all that to say, I forget why I told you that story. Oh, because we're all you know, it's just one dumb decision away from you know, being a criminal, being in jail, you know, And I find it interesting because the longer I've been a Christian, the more I realize I really could easily be any of those guys. And then the older I get, I start saying, I really am. I agree with Paul. I'd argue with Paul. I am the chiefest of sinners. Now, the older we get, the more we realize we really are unrighteous, really messed up sinners. But it's the Lord. He's the one that brought us up out of Egypt. To remember where the Lord brought us up out of. See, for me, I can even remember back where I could have been there, or I could have been there, or I could have been there, and the Lord has brought me up out of that lifestyle, out of those addictions and challenges and troubles. I'm still a work in progress, and so are you. But man, don't forget to be thankful, to remember what God has brought you out of. There was a great story, Eddie Rickenbacker. And for a while, he owned what is now the Indianapolis 500 Speedway. But before that, he was in World War I, and he fought in that war. And then in World War II, he did some stuff with bombers, B-17s. But then after that, he was flying on something for the government where this plane ran out of fuel. The pilot got off course, plane ran out of fuel, and they spent days in a survival raft in the ocean floating. And they were starving. It was a bad deal. They were there for 8 days when suddenly he was just sitting there, and he's wearing this like red baseball cap that he had on, and he was sitting in their lifeboat with several other guys starving, when suddenly he sees in the in the water, a shadow. He sees his own shadow, but he sees another shadow on his head. What it was a seagull, and the seagull landed on his head. It was just sitting there on his head. And so the guy just, he thought, this is it. So he quickly just went, whoop, and grabbed the seagull's, got his foot, or whatever you call a seagull's leg. And and there they broke its neck, and they feasted on a seagull. But they used the seagull's intestines as bait to catch other seagulls and fish and other things. It's kind of a crazy story. And they survived many more days and finally were rescued. But kind of cool. The story is long, but he actually read a scripture right before that seagull landed on his head about the Lord was going to take care of him. And he closed the Bible, and the seagull lands on his head. Well, interesting, because years later, people saw him every morning. He would go out on the dock and feed the seagulls. And when they finally asked him, what are you doing? He told the stories. And man, I owe my life to these seagulls. And I thought that was kind of cool. A guy who's never really forgot what he was brought out of. And you know, we can forget very quickly what miserable, wretched sinners we are and where we were headed for destruction. And what does the Bible say? I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Let's remember what he's brought us out of. Let's remember where we could have been had it not been for the Lord. A lot of us may not even have been alive in this room if it wasn't for the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. So, Lord, as we finish up tonight, I pray that these priestly sanctifications and challenges of offering in purity, being clean before they could serve, being careful about what they were offering and being careful about when they offered. Lord, I pray that we would serve you well and that everything that we offer as service, as a sacrifice to you, that it would be timely, that it would be willingly, that, Lord, you'd find us with pure motivations and just serving you out of a pure heart, Lord. We know that all of our sins are counted, but then as we confess, you are able to forgive us and cleanse us and equip us to do the work of the ministry. I pray, Lord, for everybody here in the room tonight that we would see what our calling is. I pray for the younger people in here, Lord, that they wouldn't diminish their ability to serve you just because of their age. Lord, I pray that that our young people would take their calling seriously and that they would step up and even take risks serving and sharing the gospel and taking up ministries and challenges. For the older people, Lord, I pray that they wouldn't retire from ministry because of years of service. I pray that we would serve you as a royal priesthood to the day we die. Lord, just giving you everything we got, looking for opportunities to love on people and to care and to do the work of the ministry. Lord, I pray that we'd never grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we'll reap a harvest if we faint not. So help us, Lord. Bless each of these your people who's taking this time tonight to study this chapter. Bless them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.